But really what happens around the throne of God is the four living creatures constantly sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when the four living creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy," or say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," the 24 elders fall down before the Lord. And this is going on constantly in heaven. And so I'm amazed at how people talk about heaven. They just talk about it as it's just going to be like earth, only better. And I think it's going to be way better than earth. I think it's going to be way different than earth. And it's going to blow our minds. And so we have a lot to look forward to. We're going to be in Acts chapter 18 this morning, Acts chapter 18. And I have a question to start out this morning. I'm confident that after this month, Jerry's never going to let me teach Sunday school again, because I have questions that are sometimes pretty difficult or something. But I have a question, and I think this one's fairly easy. Do you ever get discouraged? Ever? Do you ever get discouraged? If you ever get discouraged, then this morning's message is for you. If you've ever been discouraged, or maybe you're discouraged now, whatever, this morning's message is for you. Let's get caught up on where we are in the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 18, and the Apostle Paul is traveling. He has just left Athens, and he hits Corinth here in Acts chapter 18. If anybody had a right to be discouraged, it would be the Apostle Paul. Let's just do a little review. Before he took his second missionary journey, he went to his very good friend Barnabas and said, "Let's go back and visit all the churches that we saw originally, that we went and we planted churches. Let's go back around the area of Asia Minor and let's go visit these churches." And Barnabas said, "Let's do it. That's a great idea. But let's bring John Mark." And Paul said, "No, we're not going to bring him." And you remember there was a discussion and a difference. And so the Apostle Paul starts his second missionary journey with this break from his good friend Barnabas. And he takes Silas with him. And he goes on and they go to visit the churches. And while he is encouraged by what he sees in the churches as they're going on, He then tries to move on. He's going to go on. What I think is he's trying to go to Ephesus because that would be a strategic location in that area. But the Holy Spirit says, "No, you're not going that direction." So he decides to go up north to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus says, "Uh-uh, you're not going that way either." And so he ends up at Troas, probably a little discouraged, going, "God, where do you want us to go?" And he hits a vision of a man from Macedonia, and he goes across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, into Europe, and he lands at Philippi, and of course there's no church there. He meets with some women. They come to faith in Christ, and a church is planted. And things are going great up to this point, but then remember he runs into a slave girl who keeps following him around and tells him that, you know, these are servants of the Most High, and he rebukes the spirit in that girl, and they start a riot. The girl's owner starts a riot, and they haul Paul and Silas in, and they beat them and throw them in prison. That night, there's an earthquake, and the next morning, they are released and sent away from the city. They're basically essentially kicked out of town. So from there, they go to Thessalonica, where they begin to share in the synagogues, and a church is planted there. People believe, and again, others start a riot, and they kick Paul out of there. And then he goes from there to Berea, and those from Thessalonica followed him, those that didn't like him. And from there, after he gets to Berea, after he wins people to Christ, he's run out of town. And so if you're the Apostle Paul, you're kind of thinking, everywhere I go, people run me out of town. And this could be discouraging. So he goes from there to Athens, and while he's in Athens, he's alone, and he preaches a message at the Areopagus, a brilliant message at the Areopagus. And the people, the men of Athens look at him and go, "Dude, you are out of your mind." And they kind of laugh him out of there. And so he comes to Corinth, and we believe that he was discouraged when he got to Corinth. And you say, "Well, James, we really don't care what you believe." And I appreciate that. Because what's important is what God's Word says. And the reason I believe it is because when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, John, something's not working here. Sometimes you have to turn the record off or something. Not off, but I don't know. Anyway, there we go. When Paul gets he's writing to the church at Corinth, this is what he says. And remember, this is after the fact. But this is what he says. He says, "And I, when I came to you," in other words, when I first came to Corinth, "I came to you, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," which I think, good strategy, Paul. But notice what he says here. "And I was with you in" what? "Weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So when the Apostle Paul gets to Corinth, I think he was really discouraged. I think he was beaten down. He was in much, he comes to them discouraged. He comes to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This doesn't sound like the mighty Apostle Paul that we read about, does it? I love his honesty, don't you? Wouldn't you love it when you ask somebody, "How are you doing today?" and say, "You know, I'm really struggling today." Wouldn't you love that honesty? You know, I mean, I think we should learn from the Apostle Paul here. But at this point, so Paul comes to Corinth. Well, what do we know about Corinth? Just in the way of background, Corinth really at that time had replaced Athens as a leading city of Achaia, and was strategically located at the end of an isthmus. I never know how to pronounce that word, but it's a, you know, bridge, land bridge. And so as we just have a map here. And so Corinth is right over here. So Paul comes from Athens. It's about 50 miles from Athens to Corinth. But there's an isthmus between the land here, Achaia, and this is the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And I just love saying that word, Peloponnesian. It's just cool. I have a couple other pictures to help you understand. This is the city of Corinth. But you can see how it's located right here, right between this peninsula and Greece, really. And so this is kind of the layout of the city. It doesn't really help us a whole lot, except we want to understand that on this end of it, the northern end is the port of that port there. What is that? How do you pronounce that? Lycaon. Okay, let's go with that one, Lycaon. And so, hey, English was not my strong suit. Matter of fact, I didn't have a strong suit. And so this is another picture. I thought this was a really good picture of how you get the understanding. Now, Corinth wasn't actually located on the coast, but there was two ports that were connected. One was that Lycaon, and then the other one is Centria. Centria was 7 miles from Corinth, and there was a port there. And then the other one, Lycaon, was right here. It was 2 miles from Corinth, and there was a port there. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal was the shipping routes north-south ran through Corinth from the Peloponnesian Peninsula to the mainland of Greece, ran through Corinth. But also the east-west shipping routes through the ocean ran through those ports. And so because to travel around that island was a 200-mile trip around and was fairly dangerous, a lot of the shipping routes would come right up through the Aegean Sea and port here. They would actually pull the ships out of the water and take them across the land through Corinth and out to this port and then go on to through the Adriatic Sea. And so Corinth then was a major shipping town. And that's really important to understand. Athens housed a lot of the Greek scholars and a lot of the scholars of the day. They were more of the white collar, more of the studious ones. They were full of, there was a lot of education, philosophy, and culture there, whereas Corinth was known more for its commerce and immorality. It's just what it was known for. On the top of Corinth, there was this, right? I mean, if you look at this, this is kind of the layout of the city. And on the top of this hill was this temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And so every night, the temple priestesses would descend down into the city, and they were really basically temple prostitutes, and they would go and conduct their business. Every night they would come down. There was 1,000 of them that would come down into the city. And so there was rampant immorality in Corinth. And the reason I bring this up and the reason I lay this out for you is so you understand what the Apostle Paul walks into. So here he comes. Now we know he's discouraged. We know he's fearful. He's trembling, right? You know, he's discouraged. He's been run out of or beaten at every town he's been to. And so now he comes to Corinth, and Corinth was not what we would call the greatest city around, the most welcoming city for a guy like Paul. It's filled with immorality and everything. And so in comes the Apostle Paul. But we're going to see in this section how the Lord, how God himself encourages the Apostle Paul. We're going to see four things, four ways that God encourages the Apostle Paul. And I think there's plenty of application for us in this passage. Without being untrue to the passage, I think we can make application. So let's just read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Now that we're caught up, and now that we're in kind of the understanding of the mentality of the Apostle Paul. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. The Greeks that would be in the synagogue would be proselytes that would have converted to Judaism. And so that's why there were Greeks in the synagogue. They were those who already converted to Judaism. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And his house was next door to the synagogue, as if not to add insult to injury. He's just going to move next door. Yeah. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There is a full-blown great awakening going on in Corinth here. This is it's not a revival, because it can't be a revival, because you have to have something vibed in order to be there wasn't life there, and Paul comes and shares the gospel, and people are getting saved. So this is a great awakening here. And it says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. And by the way, they were right. We'll see what happens. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. We're going to find out that has far-reaching implications. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. this section is so great, because here comes the Apostle Paul. He comes into Corinth. He's discouraged. He's fearful. He's not sure what's going to happen. This is not a town like Athens. Athens, you could espouse any philosophy you want, and they would say, well, let's just listen to you. Maybe you got a good philosophy. He's walking into Corinth, where the people there are more of your less intellectual, less reasoning people. They are more your blue-collar workers, and they're more, I think, harder. You know, they're more the, you know, they're not going to listen to you. If they don't like you, they're just going to take you out. There's, and they're given to immorality. And so in walks this, the Apostle Paul, discouraged. So what does God do? How does he help him out? Well, first of all, we see the fellowship of good friends. God provides for the Apostle Paul the fellowship of good friends. So he walks in here, and he doesn't know anybody. But he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and all went to see them, and he went to see them, and because they were of the same trade. So we have this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and Paul meets them. Now, Aquila is from the area of Pontus up here. Remember, Paul went through Cilicia. He was raised in Cilicia. And he went through this area of Pisidia, and that's where he planted those churches in Lystra and Iconium and all that sort of stuff. And so, and then he ended up over here at Troas and went across the Aegean Sea. But he tried to go that way. So he meets this guy from Pontus, whose name is Aquila, and he is a tent maker. In the Greek, it's literally, it can also include a leather worker. And so the Apostle Paul, because he is of the same trade, he connects with them, but it's more than that. These people are not just of the same trade. They're not just Jews, or at least he isn't, and everything. But there's a connection in that these people love the Lord. And the Apostle Paul meets them, and God just brings this couple out of Rome because they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. And that is an accurate time, around 49-50 A.D., Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And the reason he did that was because the Jews were having a lot of problem with them rioting. One of the historians said it was prompted by this guy named Christus. And many believe that really it was about Christus and not an actual person named Christus, but Christus was a translation of Christ. The Jews were having riots over Christ in Rome. And so Claudius says, I've had enough of you guys, and he kicks them out. Now, did God know that Claudius was going to kick Priscilla and Aquila out of Rome? And did God send them to Corinth on purpose? I think so. I think he sent them there for a reason. He sent them there to set up shop so when the Apostle Paul got there, he would have friends to fellowship with. He would have people there that he could connect with who could encourage him. And then he also provided him a job. Isn't our God good? This isn't coincidence. We don't believe in coincidences because we have a God who's sovereign. He's over everything. So Luke refers to them here as Aquila and Priscilla. There's six times that this couple is mentioned in the book of Acts. Four of those six times, Priscilla is named first. That's not because she wore the pants in the family. It's because, more than like, there's two theories in that. One is that Priscilla was of nobility in Rome. She was some higher up. Muckety-muck, she had some kind of royalty in her, and so Luke is honoring her and naming her first. Others believe that the reason is because Priscilla was more prominent of the two in ministry in the church, and so more people in the church would know her as opposed to Aquila. We don't really know, but we do know that when Paul names them, he always calls her by her former name of Priscus, not Priscilla. So that's just trivia. So next time you play Bible trivia and you get that question, you'll know and have the answer. So there you have it. So as if it wasn't enough that God provides this godly couple, and we don't know. Luke doesn't record the conversion of Aquila and Priscilla, and so it's believed that they came from Rome saved. They came from Rome already believers, and they came from Rome there and settled into Corinth. And so Paul stumbles upon them, finds them, or God leads him to them, whatever, however you want to put it. I would say God leads them, Paul, to them. They're of the same trade, and he begins to live with them and work with them. And so every night or every week, every Sabbath he is contending in the synagogue, trying to convince people that Jesus was the Christ. As if that wasn't enough, we come to verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. We're just going to cover that part of that verse in this section. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. See, up to this point, Paul was alone. And you have to say, well, why was it such a big deal that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia? I'm so glad you asked. This is where it's really important that we put books together in the Bible and understand all the narrative behind the narrative, you know. And so what took place is when the Apostle Paul left Berea, it's not on the map, but when he left Berea, remember the brothers took him there and they sent him to Athens, and he was there alone for a while. But the impression is that Timothy and Silas joined him in Athens for a little while. But because Paul was so concerned for the church in Thessalonica and on the other churches in Macedonia, he sent Timothy and Silas away. He sent them back to check on the churches. And this is a great sacrifice in the Apostle Paul himself to go without his friends. He says, you go back, check on these churches. Why? Because he loved these people. He was so concerned for them. And so he goes on to Corinth by himself, and then Silas and Timothy join. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. By the way, he wrote to this church from Corinth. So he was in Corinth when he wrote this letter to them. And 1 Thessalonians is believed to be the first letter that Paul wrote. So it's dated earliest. It says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens. So in other words, he got there alone, but they joined him, and he decided to be left alone in Athens. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. And so he's saying, listen, we couldn't stand it any longer. I needed to know how you guys were doing. We couldn't stand leaving you there alone without any spiritual guidance. So it was, even though it was a hardship on me, I sent Timothy and Silas off, and off they go. They sent Timothy here to Thessalonica. I believe he sent Silas to Philippi, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But notice he continues to encourage the Thessalonians. He says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for these, that would be the afflictions. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Going on, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, is Paul worried about his labor? Is he worried that all his efforts would be of no value? No, he's worried about them. He's worried about how they're getting on. He's worried about if they're standing or if the persecution has overtaken them and they've caved to it. He goes on. He said, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us a what? Good news, right? He brought us good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul in Corinth? And he's just going, you know, he's distraught. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, so things are starting to pick up. And then Timothy and Silas come. And Timothy begins to share with him. He begins to say, I want to tell you about the church of Thessalonica. Remember these believers? I want to tell you, they're growing in the Lord, and they're standing strong. Oh, and by the way, they miss you. They long to see you. Now, would that be encouraging? Absolutely. So here you have that. God is so good to bring Silas and Timothy to them. That's really encouraged his heart. Once Timothy and Silas show up, they also brought with them support from the churches of Macedonia, specifically from Philippi. And this is why I believe Silas was at Philippi. So in the second letter to the church at Corinth, Paul writes this. He says, and when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia. The brothers, who would that be? Timothy and Silas, when they came from Macedonia, supplied my need. So I refrain and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And so I say, well, okay, but let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. It says, and you Philippians, you yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, when he left Macedonia, where'd he go? Athens, and then from there to Corinth. When I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And so here Paul is saying, you know, you put all this together, and when Timothy came, he gives a report from the church at Thessalonica. And when Silas comes, he gives and brings support, financial support from the church of Philippi, who, by the way, couldn't afford to give. They were already poor. They were already in need. They themselves could have received gifts, but they gave out of their poverty. And so their presence enough would have been enough to encourage the Apostle Paul. But God didn't stop there in the encouragement. He goes on, and we see the second thing in the encouragement was the harvest of souls to Christ. Now that his financial needs are taken care of, the end of verse 5 says, Paul was occupied with the word testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And so as he goes on, now that he doesn't have to work as a tent maker anymore, he can go on and go into 100% ministry. And Paul was happy to work and to make his own way, but there was a trade-off. There's a trade-off when you work in a job and do ministry on the side. There's a trade-off in that you're not as available to do ministry. Now, I know this perfectly well because when we got to Port Allsworth, I was working as an aircraft mechanic and pastoring the church and trying to help at camp. And then after several years, it just got too much. I had three jobs. And I'm trying to raise these kids, you know. And it was just too much. So I came to the camp board and said, you got to do something. We need somebody full time. And they said, well, why don't you do it? So I had to quit my job working as an aircraft mechanic and go to churches and ask for support. And I want to tell you, I'm terrible at that. We got down to the first church. It was really funny. We stopped at the first church, and I preached that Sunday, and we had a great time of fellowship. We drove away going, we never told them that we were needing support. I looked at Sharon and said, we're really bad at this support raising. And we are. What was hard, though, as a man, it's hard to not make your own way. It's kind of an assault on your pride when you have to ask people to support you. But somebody once told me, they said, James, if people didn't support you, you wouldn't be able to do as much at the camp as you've been doing. And that's true. That is absolutely true. And so so that's what the Apostle Paul, he was happy to make his own way, but he was only available on the Sabbath days. Now, he's every day. Every day he's in the synagogue. Every day he's debating with people and trying to convince them through the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And he's got all this time now that he can do that because he's not having to make a living. And that's why we support missionaries. That's why we support them, is so that they can 100% be devoted to missions, to what God has called them to do. And so in this thing, then it says, you know, they finally got to a point, I think Paul finally got to a point where he realized this is not happening. Nothing's happening here at the synagogue. So he finally says to him, he says, and when they opposed and reviled him, remember the word reviled there doesn't just mean, you know, hey, we don't agree with you. It means that they not only spoke against him, but they also insulted him. They blasphemed him. So to revile him, they began saying, well, you don't even know what you're talking about. You know what? You're just an ignorant person. You know, they came right out and got very personal. And so at that point, Paul realized, hey, you know, this is it. God's not opening a door. So he shakes the dust from his garment. Why would he do that? This is a Jewish, very Jewish thing. So he wants to let them know that I'm not going to carry any of this dust from this synagogue, which is closed to the gospel. They're not hearing me, so I'm going to take and leave all the dust from here off of me, and I'm leaving. And that was a good way of just saying, I don't want to take anything from here, even the dust I'm not going to take. Remember, the Jews would do that as they left Samaria. They would do that if they had to go through Samaria. But here he does it here. And so they leave. And he says, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. Why is he innocent? Because he has done what God has called him to do. It is not his responsibility for people to come to Christ. That's not his job. His job is to declare truth. And if people come to Christ, that's God's work in their heart. That's not Paul's work. It doesn't mean that Paul was deficient in any way because people didn't come to Christ. He said, I am innocent of your blood. You guys, you know, I've done my part, and I'm innocent of this. Your blood be on your own heads. And that's the way it was. So he leaves. But he doesn't leave far. Notice he settles into the house or the building right next to the synagogue. Does anybody find that just a little funny? You know, that's, to me, that's just kind of funny. So he moves out of the synagogue, but he settles in the house right next to him, and a guy's house named Titus Justus. He was a worshiper of God, which means he was probably a Gentile, and his house was right next door to the synagogue. Crispus now is the ruler of the synagogue, and Crispus comes to faith in Christ, him and his whole household. And when Crispus comes to faith in Christ, because he's a synagogue ruler, he's hugely influential in Corinth, in the Jewish community. And so many people follow that because they go, listen, if Crispus believes this, man, there's got to be something to this. And so they follow him. And then we find out later after some time that Crispus is no longer the synagogue ruler because they have Sosthenes that's in there. And so there's a great harvest of souls. Let me tell you something. Nothing will encourage a preacher more than when people come to faith in Christ. That's encouraging. That is encouraging. When people get saved, it is encouraging. And so, but notice the progression here. The progression is they were hearing, they were believing, and then they were baptized. And that's in verse 8. It says, Crispus, the synagogue ruler, ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So there's a progression. They hear, and not just like hear like you're hearing me, but they hear in a way that they fully commit. They believe, and then they are baptized. If we get that out of order, then we've messed up God's order. In other words, you can't really believe unless you hear. That's what Romans tells us. How can they know unless there's someone sent? So they can't believe unless they hear. And then they can't really be baptized unless they believe, but not scripturally. They can get wet, they can dunk in water, they can be sprinkled, they can be whatever, but it's not real until you believe. And so that's according to the Word of God. So we have this great harvest of souls. I just have one quick story to share. Several years ago at camp, we had a phenomenal week. Several kids came to Christ. Matter of fact, I gave the invitation that day. And I could just tell, I could just feel the Holy Spirit moving before I even gave the invitation. Matter of fact, kids were weeping before I gave the invitation. And there was like 47 campers that week. And I got after the invitation, I look around, there's like three sitting there. All of them had gotten up and gone out with their counselors. And then after they came back in and we started singing and they gave testimony, a lot of them said, you know, I'd come here ever since I was in third grade. And I said a prayer once, but today I got right with God. Today I gave my life to Christ. One by one, they would give testimony. And so there was a group of them from one village. And I got together with them and said, here's what you need to do. When you go home, sit down with your pastor and say to him, we would like you to teach us the Bible. I said, he's going to probably faint. He may fall off his chair. But when he comes to, he will probably say this to you. You name the place and the time, and I'll be there. And so I heard a report later. That summer, that these kids went home and they sat down with the pastor and said, we would like you to teach us the Bible. And he said, you name the place and the time. And so they got together once a week and he taught them God's word. Nothing brings joy to my heart more than that. And I can think of many, many kids who've come and made decisions and then crashed and burned. Matter of fact, that's a majority of them. But to see some come and really love the Lord and continue to grow in him. Now, after that, I don't know what happened to them. Some of them have gone on with the Lord and some have not. I don't know. I know of one, at least, that is going on with the Lord. But after that, I don't know. But nothing brings more encouragement to the heart of a preacher than to see people come to faith in Christ. Well, we need to move on. So we see the promises of God's presence. This is a great section right here. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Now, does God ever come to you in a vision? Because he hasn't come to me in a vision yet. But he does to the Apostle Paul. Why? I think he needed it. Because usually by this time, whenever Paul gives to a city, by the time he gets to this point where there's a church planted and people are growing, that's when the attack happens, and that's when he's run out of town, right? Or he gets beaten or arrested or something, and he's run out of town. And so Paul was probably thinking, when is the hammer going to drop? When is the hammer going to drop? Can you imagine? Okay, I guess you're not with me this morning, but that's okay. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Wow. What a great vision. So Paul, God here gives Paul four reasons to keep speaking the gospel. He gives him four reasons to keep speaking the gospel. First, he commanded him. If there's not a better reason than that, he said, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. So if there's no better reason than to keep on speaking than God telling you to keep on speaking, I don't know what reason there is. Because when God tells you to do something, you ought to do it. You know, remember he came to Jeremiah when he was a young man. He said, listen, before I formed you, I knew you. And I called you to be my prophet. They aren't going to listen to you. Matter of fact, they're going to mistreat you, and they're not going to listen to a word you say, but you keep speaking my words. And Jeremiah did. And sure enough, they didn't listen to him, but he obeyed God. Second thing here is God said, I am with you. And if God is with us, who can be against us? Right? If God is with us, who can be against us? Now, everybody will be against you, but who can really defeat us? Nobody. If God is with you, then no one will defeat you. Right? The third thing here is God promised that no one will attack you to harm you. You know, that must have been such a comfort to Paul. He'd been attacked nearly every place he'd been. And now to hear God say, listen, I want you to keep on speaking. I am with you. And by the way, no one is going to attack you to harm you. So he knew that there would be no physical abuse in Corinth. And that must have been amazing music to his ears. And then the last one, I love this one. He says, for I have many in this city who are my people. Were they his people at that time? Probably not saved at that time. But God being in the present Oas, the Oas present, he sees those who are already called and chosen by him that are going to be saved. And he says, listen, Paul, here's the deal. You don't see it now, but I see all these others that are mine in this city. I've got them all here. There's many in the city that are mine. So relax, chill, keep preaching, keep on, keep speaking, and be encouraged. So it was, God encourages them with fellowship of friends. God encourages them with a harvest of souls. And now he encourages them with the promise of his presence. And the last one is the attack of the enemy. How encouraging is that? I mean, you got to know you're doing something right when the enemy attacks you. Because if you're not a threat, he'll leave you alone. And so if you're not a threat, he'll leave you alone. So the enemy is attacking. So notice that they bring him. It says when Gallo was proconsul of Acacia, and I won't bog you down with the details, but Luke is incredibly accurate here when he calls him a proconsul. And the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Now, wait a minute. I thought God said that no one would attack him or harm him. These made a united attack on Paul. And I can imagine what they did was they brought him before the proconsul in the court, which was in the middle of the city. You know, there was a big throne up there, and the judge or the proconsul would sit on that, and he would make a judgment on these matters that were brought before him. And so the Jews would be the Orthodox Jews are the ones that were still in the synagogue, the ones that he walked away from. They made an organized attack. And they brought Paul before this tribunal. And they said, here, they said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. By the way, they were very accurate with their charge. So we look at the charge, we see that Paul was persuading people to worship God contrary to the law, and that is true. Rome did not allow, I'm talking about Roman law, not the Mosaic law. The law in Rome was that they did not allow the propagation of any new religion. Rome did not allow the propagation of any new religion. And so they tolerated and welcomed or accepted the Jewish faith. That was kind of grandfathered in. But anything new coming along, that was not accepted, and that was met with execution. And so they said, listen, this guy is bringing in a new religion. And so their charge was very serious and carried really the death penalty. But Paul is sitting there. And you imagine Paul sitting there with a little smile on his face. Why? Because God said, I'll be with you. He said, no one's going to attack you here. No one's going to harm you here. I have many in the city here. So Paul's sitting here in front of the tribunal going, I got nothing to worry about. God's got this. And so this guy who's the proconsul there, the Roman authority in all of Corinth, and not just there, in the whole region, he sits there and goes, wait, this is about your own stuff. And he didn't even listen to it. There's no reason logically for him not to listen to him. There's no logical reason for his verdict. When he says, this is a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, oh, Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. Well, it really was against Roman law. But God, I must have clouded his mind to not see it. He said, but since it's a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge in this matter. Amen and amen. Because if he had judged down against the Apostle Paul and said, you're right, this way movement or whatever you want to call it is a new religion and it's wrong, that would have had ramifications and ripple effects throughout the entire Roman world. It's like if our Supreme Court rules on something, it affects the entire nation. And so this would have had ramifications through the whole Roman world that would have made Christianity completely a new religion and would have made it illegal. The God of heaven said, I'm not going to let that happen. I already promised Paul that I'd be with him, not to quit speaking, to not be silent. I already told Paul that no one's going to attack him to harm him, so I think I'll just tweak his mind a little bit and have him throw this thing out. So the attack of the enemy. So, okay, as we look at this, how do we apply this passage to us? We want to be true to the scriptures. We want to be expositional, we want to be true to the scripture. We won't want the scriptures to say something it doesn't. So I think we can honestly say in scripture that one of the things we learned from this is we need to surround ourselves with others who will encourage us. I think we need to surround ourselves with others who will encourage us. There's lots of people who will bring you down. You don't have to go far to look for them. They'll come around. Trust me. But we need to find those who encourage us. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, what? Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That seems pretty straightforward, that there's a responsibility on our part to be encouraging to other people, but to also find people who will be encouraging to us, right? And so we need to surround ourselves with others who will encourage us. Second thing is that leading people to Christ and seeing them grow is so encouraging. Isn't it? I remember one time we were sitting at the dinner table. It was around October-ish, and we had one of Daniel's friends had come over for the summer. He'd come followed Daniel home for the summer, and didn't go back to school. When Daniel went back to school, he stayed. And we're sitting around the table, a great guy, and he asked me, have you ever seen any campers come to Christ, go back to the village, and just continually live for Christ? And I chewed on that for a little while. And I couldn't think of any. And that put me into like a 2-month depression. Because it's like, what are we doing this for? These kids come, they have a great experience, but then they go home and there's no encouragement. Nothing for them. And so the Lord then, I think, used that to spur in me this idea of bringing kids in for the whole school year after they graduate high school and give them a foundation of God's Word. But leading people to Christ and seeing them grow is so encouraging. I equate it to bringing your child home from the hospital and the kid never grows. That wouldn't be encouraging at all. They stay 6 pounds the whole time. Matter of fact, the doctor would say, there's something wrong. And that's true in Christianity too. We are to be growing in Christ, and if we're not growing, there's a problem. There's some kind of disease or something going on that's causing us not to grow, probably called sin. Well, the third thing we have here is God encourages us through His Word. Whenever I talk to people who are discouraged or they're down, one of the first questions I ask them is, have you been spending time in God's Word? And more times than not, most of the time, I'm not going to say 100%, but most of the time, they say no. And as a matter of fact, it was longer than the depression or longer than the fact that they were discouraged, they've been out of the Word of God. See, we need to spend time. We need God's Word in our lives. We absolutely need it. It is our lifeline. It is our food for the day, for the week. It is how we grow in Christ. We cannot grow outside of God's Word, and we will be discouraged if we walk away from the Word of God and leave it on the shelf. Well, the last one is we should expect the attack from the enemy. Well, you know, I'm so surprised when people go, I just don't know what's going on. You know, why is the enemy attacking us? Well, the enemy is attacking you because you're saved. Because when you came to Christ, you started a battle with an enemy that doesn't fight fair. And if you're starting to grow in Christ, you're starting to be effective, he's going to nail you. He's coming after you because he doesn't want you to be influential. He doesn't want you to influence people, lead people to Christ. He wants to smack you down. And so we have to remember that we have a real enemy. You know, the world has painted Satan and his demonic spirits as not real. As if they don't exist. They're just fairy tales or things in horror movies, and it's not really real. It's very real. And so we see that all through Scripture. And so you want to know, I didn't provide Scripture for the other three, the last three. Leading people to Christ and seeing them grow is encouraging. We could provide Scripture for that. God encourages us through His Word. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Your Word is a light into my path, light into my lamp into my feet, and light into my path. You know, I mean, there's others. We should expect attack from the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are in a spiritual battle, and God gives us armor. The reason we have armor is because we have an enemy that's very real. Let me tell you something. People are not the enemy. There's not a person on this earth that's the enemy. The enemy is in the spiritual realm. So, and God has given us weapons against that. Well, I hope that encourages your heart today. I hope that encourages you. And if not, find people around you that will encourage you, because the enemy wants to discourage you. And it was very encouraging for the Apostle Paul. I think at this point, if he was in a depression or a melancholy or whatever it was, he is out of it now. You know, he is going at it in the synagogue. He's sitting there in the proconsul, probably a little smile on his face, going, there's nothing you guys can bring. That's going to bring me down. Do we have any questions on this section at all? As I was preaching, was there anything that, you know, you go, wait a minute, I had a question. Oh, wait, are you right here? I know it was a long message. I'd like to apologize for that, but there's a part of me that won't. Yes, you have a question? Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Oh, right. And I obviously didn't ask that question to make you feel that way. But that would be a natural thing. And the fact that you're in the Word and everything, God gave you strength for that day to get through the day, and then he gave you more refreshment that evening, and you get through the next day. But I think, too, the other thing that was missing was, and maybe, I don't know, but being surrounded by good friends. Now, you had some of it, but you were pretty much on your own, weren't you? And I think if you had people coming along and aside you, and that would have helped an awful lot, too. And that was the Apostle Paul. I think meeting Aquila and Priscilla, and I think having Silas and Timothy come were just huge encouragements for him, because we are part of a body of Christ, and we do need each other. And iron does sharpen iron. And you didn't have that iron with you. All you had was the Word of God, which is a great testimony to the power and strength of God's Word to refresh you, and that you needed that every night. And it worked. It was great. It was great in that it worked, but it not great for you that you had to go through that struggle. But through it, I'm sure you've gained a great respect and a devotion to God's Word. Because the Word of God is not just a book, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, and that's where the strength is. It's not, because it's not man's word, it's God's word. And that's cool. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Great, great encouragement. Yeah. Yeah. And for those listening, what Jane said was, had she not had the Word of God, it would have been way harder. And I don't know, according to your testimony, I don't know how you would have gotten through it without the Word of God, Lynn. I just don't think it would have been possible. So, So I guess I'm right. So that one of the questions I do ask people, are you spending time in God's Word? I never record what I say to people, which maybe I should, I don't know. But that's my first instinct, is to direct people to the Word of God. At camp, I had signed kids' T-shirts. I must have signed 1,000 T-shirts, and I'd always sign the same thing, stay in the Word, and then my name. Because my encouragement is, if they want to stand in the village, if you want to stand in Kasilah, if you want to stand in Soldotna, you have to stand on the Word of God. That's key. If we don't know it, if we never read it, we're not going to stand. We're going to be vulnerable to the enemy if we don't stand in the Word of God. Jeremiah, you have a song for us?